This episode of Remnant Radio is brought to you in part by our sponsors at Kairos Classrooms. Have you ever thought about learning a biblical language as a supplemental tool in your biblical studies? Well, Kairos Classrooms offers real classroom environments with classmates and a live instructor who can help teach you biblical languages, both Greek and Hebrew. You need to check out Kairos Classrooms today. The price for a single semester is crazy affordable for anyone, so check out the links in the description and use promo code REMNANT to get 10% off Kairos Classrooms. Check out Kairos Classrooms today. Discount code REMNANT, REMNANT, to get 10% off your semester. Hey everybody, welcome to the wonderful world of Remnant Radio. In this program, I've got Dr. K with us, and we're talking about an introduction to ecclesiology. We're talking about what the church is, its formation, all that fun stuff. Stay tuned for an exciting program. You are watching The Remnant Radio, a crowd-funded show where we interview pastors, teachers, historians, and theologians from different churches and denominations. My name is Joshua Lewis, and this is my co-host, Michael Roundtree. Together, we want to help you break outside of your theological echo chambers. If you're interested in learning about history, theology, or the gifts of the Spirit, this is the show for you. If you didn't know, we talk here on Remnant Radio about a lot of different theological subjects. We interview Anglicans, Methodists, Lutherans, Baptists, Presbyterians, Pentecostals, the whole gambit, and we talk about Christian theology. One of the subjects that come up quite frequently is that of ecclesiology. How is the church structured? What is it? What defines it? Everyone comes at it from a different vantage. So this is one of many episodes we've done on it. We encourage you to go check out the archives where we've done lots of stuff on ecclesiology. If you're new to Remnant Radio, however, and aren't really familiar with all the different things that we do, I'd encourage you to subscribe to the channel. Make sure to like the video so we come out with content like this all the time. So if you're here watching it, just know more content coming down the pike. If you're here at Remnant, you've been watching all the different stuff that we're doing, and it's hard to keep up, man. We got courses and conferences and videos that we're constantly uploading. How do you stay in touch with all the different things that we're doing, our traveling and speaking engagements, those kinds of things? Make sure to subscribe to the newsletter. That'd be the best way to stay in touch with all the things that we're doing. You'll get discount codes and promo codes for courses and conferences and all that fun stuff. In addition, you'll stay up to date on all the different things that are happening here at Remnant. Now, you might be asking, Josh, you are not in your typical studio. What is going on? Well, I live in Oklahoma, and there is inclement weather, such as hail and tornadoes on the horizon. So I have decided to hang out here. If you see all of a sudden I'm in a much darker space, it's because I'm in my basement trying to finish this program with three children and a dog. We might just toss it over to Michael Roundtree to finish, depending on how things go. Michael, how are you doing over there in Oklahoma City, my friend?
Oh, I'm doing great, man. Doing great. I got rid of some hair on my face. So
I'm glad that you didn't call it a beard.
I could never quite bring myself to call it a beard after all the disparaging comments from you guys. Dr. K, my co-hosts, we have another co-host who joins us on Wednesday. They always knocked my beard. So I got rid of it. Actually, it hurt my feelings so much. It's gone. So my wife likes it better this way. So I'll probably roll this way for a while. But life's good in OKC. Now we're calling you Dr. K, which stands for Dr. Karkkainen. I don't pronounce Finnish well. But
you're
from Finland.
Yes.
And so give us the proper pronunciation of your name.
Did I do it right? Veli-Matti Karkkainen.
Okay. We're going to roll with Dr. K. So Dr. K, now you're from Finland, but you live a lot of your time in LA and you teach theology and things like that. So just maybe tell us a little bit about yourself, some of the things that you've written before we dive into our topic for today.
Right. First of all, thank you for inviting me. For the past 24 years, I have served as professor of systematic theology at Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, Los Angeles. And I also have a part-time teaching position at the University of Helsinki. It's called Docent of Ecumenics. University of Helsinki is my alma mater. I did my doctorate and postdoctorate there, focusing on ecumenical theology. I have also taught theology and lived in Thailand. We lived there as a young family in the 1990s, and I'm proud to say that I taught theology in Bangkok in Thai not in English, of course, with some accent. My major academic work, out of which many of the textbooks also stem from, my major academic work is a 5-volume set of Christian doctrine. It's called A Constructive Christian Theology for the Pluralistic World. It was published between 2013 and 17 by Erdmans, and the 5 volumes comprise altogether about almost 3,000 pages. And I do theology a little bit differently from what it has been done in the past. Namely, I look at all the Christian doctrines from Revelation to Trinity to Christ to eschatology. I first look at what the Bible, Christian history, and contemporary theology is saying, including the contextual and global diversity. But then I make 2 additions, and that makes my theology distinctive. First of all, I engage widely natural and behavioral sciences. For example, when I talk about, say, the doctrine of creation, human being, eschatology, forgiveness. So I also engage widely scientists, and even more distinctively, with all Christian doctrines, I also have a dialogue with Islam, Judaism, Hinduism, and Buddhism. So it's also a interfaith exploration, even though I write as an evangelical theologian. And therefore, my textbooks, for example, the one we are talking about now, An Introduction to Ecclesiology, its distinctive feature is not only its ecumenical breadth and diversity. Namely, I'm talking about Christian ecclesiologies from across the ecumenical spectrum. But I also look at what are the visions and notions or conceptions of religious community in Islam, Judaism, Hinduism, and Buddhism. So that's briefly what I've been doing and what I do.
And that's it's a very interesting take. I mean, like I told you before the show, there are those kind of overviews of historical context of like, hey, let's talk about prophecy. Like we interviewed Ben Witherington recently, and Ben Witherington talked to us about prophecy in the Old Testament. And he just put it in a framework of ancient Near Eastern cultures and the prophecy that was taking place in their historical time period. But then to compare like a subject such as, you know, ecclesiology, what is the church, and then compare it to other religions like Judaism, Hinduism, and Islam, and say that, hey, how does this worldview of church governance function in comparison to other religious systems of our day? I think it's very interesting. I don't know that I've ever seen it being done before. I think it's very unique. But I'd like you to maybe weigh in a little bit, since you did in the opening chapters of your book, talk about the Eastern Orthodox Church. You talked about the Roman Catholic Church. You talked about the Protestant Reformation and just kind of Protestantism in general. You addressed very specific groups within Protestantism. But just in general, as we set up the subject of ecclesiology, one, I guess my first question is, what is ecclesiology for people who are watching? And then two, how has ecclesiology been interpreted in those, I mean, the 3 biggest spheres of Christianity, being the East, Rome, and the Protestant tradition?
Right. Thank you. Wonderful question. First of all, ecclesiology is simply what Christian churches and what Christian tradition is thinking about the church and church's life and ministry. Similarly to, for example, we have a theology of sacraments, or we have a theology of Christ. And it is very interesting and important to note that while in contemporary life, in contemporary theology, ecclesiology plays a very big role in international and ecumenical theology, it took until Protestant Reformation in the 16th century for the full-scale doctrine of the church to be developed And it happened in the context of debates about what is a true church as opposed to a false church. If you think about the disputes between what used to be the Roman Catholic Church and then Protestant churches which emerged out of the Reformation. Now, broadly speaking, it can be said that there are three major streams of ecclesiological traditions. One is Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox traditions, which focus more on the church's sacramental and liturgical life, and they are of the opinion that the nomenclatures for ministers are not optional. They are not at your choice. You need to have a bishop to oversee the sacramental celebration and so forth. And they tend to be a little bit more hierarchic and kind of many layers. The second one is the mainline Protestant and Anglican traditions, in which the focus is more not only on the sacraments, but on the preaching of the Word of God. And like in Lutheran tradition, my own, there are Lutheran churches which have bishops, like my own church, ELCA, Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, and its partner church in my native land, Finland. They have bishops, but there are many Lutheran churches which are not episcopal. They don't have a bishop. And then the third main stream of ecclesiological traditions is what can be elusively, broadly named as free churches. Among them, Pentecostals, Pentecostal charismatics are by far the biggest, but Baptists, many Methodists, many holiness movements, Congregationalists, and then a growing number of independent churches, particularly here in the U.S. and particularly here in California, where I have taught theology for the past 24 years at Fuller Theological Seminary. There's a huge number of so-called independent churches which are a part of the free church ecclesiological stream, but they have their own governance. They often have their own Bible schools. They often exercise their own independence in terms of church polity. Even if they are networked with others, they are almost fully independent. So that's a kind of broad survey of ecclesiological traditions. And I talk about each one of them in my book. And on the with regard to the middle category, the mainstream Protestants, I have a separate chapter on Lutheran ecclesiology, which is the oldest among the mainstream Protestants. And then I have a chapter for the Reformed churches, for example, Presbyterian. While they are in many ways similar, they are also different for cultural, religious, and theological reasons.
Okay. So there's a lot going into how different traditions understand ecclesiology. You mentioned culture as one of them. You talked about the Protestant Reformation being very foundational in the 16th century as they're talking about what's a true church, what's a false church. So maybe you could talk to us about just from the very beginning up until even today, how did various schisms and splits and reformation intermingled with cultural realities, how did all of this play together toward giving or helping the church develop its own ecclesiology? Because we kind of want to say, like, well, shouldn't our ecclesiology just develop from the Bible? Like, I read 1 Timothy 3 and my ecclesiology is therefore this. What I hear you saying is like, yeah, everybody's reading the same scripture, but their lenses for reading the scripture are different based on the time period in which they were living, Reformation, split, schism, culture, all of this. So could you talk to us through these various historical realities in the development of the church's self-understanding?
Yes, this is a very important question. First of all, when we go to the New Testament, while every theologian and every church teacher agrees that in the aftermath of the day of Pentecost and after the ascension of Jesus Christ, a Christian community emerged. That is not disputed. But if you look more carefully at the testimonies and teachings and experiences of the church in the New Testament, you notice that there's a lot of diversity already in the New Testament. Let me give you a very simple, well-known example. If you think of the church in 1 Corinthians, Paul's epistle to the first epistle to the Corinthian church, it was a highly Pentecostal, charismatic church. Paul begins the letter by saying that you don't lack anything in any gifts. At the same time, they also had many internal divisions, strifes, and leadership struggles and all of that. So that was a very enthusiastic, dynamic Pentecostal church. Whereas if you go to the somewhat later parts of the New Testament, say the so-called Catholic epistles, they include, for example, two letters of Timothy and one to Titus that are penned by followers of Paul. There you see a fairly structured church, very little talk explicitly about the spirit or enthusiasm. There are like some kind of offices already established and all kinds of ministry patterns like preaching, liturgy, social work, and so forth. And so it means that beginning from the New Testament, diversity of experiences, various kinds of ecclesiological or ecclesial expressions emerged in early Christianity. And here, something very important. Nowadays in theology, in the third millennium, we talk a lot about the global nature, the global diversity of the church, and we should. But it is often mispresented as a new phenomenon. It's not. When we go back to the very end of the New Testament times and beginning of early Christianity, in various geographic, cultural, religious environments, various type of church structures began to emerge. For example, what we nowadays call the Christian West, which consists of Roman Catholicism and Protestants, Anglicans. Those churches are quite different from what is called Eastern Orthodox or the Orthodox churches. Or if you go to early centuries, you have Syriac churches, Syrian and others. They began to develop their own church patterns, their own government patterns. They named their leaders differently, and they had different kinds of emphasis. For example, in Eastern Orthodox Church, which is the so often named as the oldest Christian church, there's a lot of emphasis on mysticism. There's a lot of emphasis on salvation as deification or theosis, becoming God, uniting with God, and so forth. So those diversities already began to emerge. And by the time of the 4th, let alone 5th century, there were two main streams of Christian ecclesiological and theological traditions. One, the Greek-speaking Eastern Orthodox, and we would add to it also the Syriac and other those languages. And then the Latin-speaking Western Christianity. It took until 1054, in the beginning of the second millennium, for those two churches to formally have a split. There are reasons why it happened 1054. But already beginning from the 3rd or the 4th century, they began to have their own life. They didn't often talk to each other, and because they used either Latin or Greek as their main theological language. Theologians, for example, St. Augustine, the great theologian, did not know well Greek, and therefore he was not able to follow all the ecclesiological and sacramental and other debates in the Christian East. But by the time we came to close to Protestant Reformation, say about 200 years before the 16th century Reformation, in the so-called Roman Catholic Church, we are talking about the Latin-speaking church, there arose questions about what is the ultimate authority for the church and theology. Is it scripture? Or is it a scripture and the growing and developing Christian tradition? And so forth. And those debates were not reconciled within the Christian church. And therefore, by the time of the what we call now reformations, because there's a Protestant Reformation, Roman Catholic Reformation, Anglican Reformation, so forth. By the time of the reformations, these disputes had become so acute and so severe that ultimately the church was split. And the main question was not about how to interpret scripture, even though it's very important. It was not even about how to understand the doctrine of justification, even though it was about that. It was what is the ultimate authority and the foundation on which the church is standing. And Protestants emphasized more robustly the written word without, of course, denying the importance of tradition. And Roman Catholicism built more on the kind of mutual relationship between the written scripture and the way the church understands it. And now when we come to the 20th century, we are living already the 21st, but when we come to the end of the 20th century, we have big events happening. For example, in 1948, the World Council of Churches was established, which is an attempt to help various Christian churches to talk to each other. It's not to build a world church, but to help various churches to come closer to each other. In the 1960s, there was the formative Vatican Council II, when the Roman Catholic Church updated and revised its doctrine. And one of the biggest documents is on the church. It's called Lumen Gentium, and it is the dogmatic constitution on the church, in which Roman Catholic Church wonderfully well defined its understanding of ecclesiology. So from where it began in the diversity of the New Testament through all of these struggles, we have come a long way to where we are now. And in the beginning of the third millennium, the picture of the Christian church is the following. About one half of all Christians, about 50%, are Roman Catholic, and they will hold their own numbers, maybe grow. Another one-fourth, about 25%, are Pentecostal charismatics, either Pentecostal movements or independent charismatics, or like charismatics within the Roman Catholic Church. There are about 150 million Roman Catholic charismatics. That's twice the number of my own global church, Lutheran World Federation. And then the remaining one-fourth, the 25%, is split into two sections. One half of the one-fourth is Eastern Orthodox Christians, there about 300 million, and the rest is Lutherans, Baptists, Methodists, Congregationalists, you name it. So we live now in a world in which the church is divided into number of these blocks, and there's a lot of global and contextual diversity within each church block.
Interesting. I'd like, if you can, to kind of weigh in on, this is more of a personal, maybe it's a personal question. Right now we've been talking about the kind of historic tradition that it, as it relates to the East, Rome, Protestantism. We've talked about how over history, those theological views have kind of evolved over time because of the historical context that these traditions find themselves in. But, you know, as a Lutheran, there is a big emphasis from Luther on the priesthood of all believers. That was a big emphasis on Calvin, the vocation and calling conversation of not having a sacred secular divide and really rising the laity. And yet there seems to be a strong distinction even within Lutheran traditions, as I would consider it a high church tradition and not what was typically considered a low church tradition. So the Lutherans are still going to have bishops over their traditions. They're going to have, or presiding pastors, sometimes the effective, you know, equivalent of a bishop, right? Over regions of their churches. And they have, you know, different synods that kind of govern some of the affairs of local churches. I'd be curious right now, how you understand the priesthood of believers. I mean, certainly there's a historical rootedness of that in the Protestant Reformation, but as time has evolved, certainly with like the Pentecostal charismatic movement, the empowerment of all of God's people has certainly been re-emphasized there. But then even culturally, the reinforcement of like Western individualism, of being able to pick and choose and like having, you know, your own physical autonomy, those kinds of things, I think have driven a kind of radical Western individualism that might be on the maybe dangerous side of things. Could you maybe just weigh in on the priesthood of believers as it relates to ecclesiology and where we find ourselves in this kind of historical moment and your personal opinion on it?
Yes. If you go again back to the New Testament, it is clear from the teaching of St. Paul particularly that every Christian, or the church member, should have a ministry and a gifting. Paul even speaks about the fact that to each a gift is given. There are different gifts, there are different ministries, there are different tasks. But the idea is that even if, like in the New Testament, there were leaders who were called with various names, like for example, episcopos, out of which the bishop comes. It means basically overseer or deacon, the table servant as it is. So even when there were kind of emerging leadership patterns of more or less full-time workers, the idea was that the whole church, every member is a minister. By the time we came to the, yeah, and let me mention one thing. It's also interesting that by the end of the first Christian century, around AD 90, AD 100, we have a historical record of the emergence and consolidation of episcopacy, namely bishop. For example, Saint Ignatius of Antioch was a great leader who advocated, and many others. But again, their idea was not that because we have a bishop, then bishop and the pastors do everything. But soon they developed a three-tiered ministry pattern. The highest was the bishop, who was at the time the senior pastor of the community, not like a diocese, which we now have. But there was a bishop, and second, there was a pastor, often called presbyter, and then there was the deacon. And this three-tiered ministry pattern was supposed to help the whole church to be equipped for ministry. But by the time we came to Middle Ages, say in the beginning of the second millennium, the kind of the emphasis on sacramental and sacerdotal ministry meant that a definite difference and distinction between the lay persons and the priestly caste emerged. It has its roots earlier, but the idea was that there's a qualitative difference between normal lay people, even if they minister much, and the priests and the bishops. And that was contested at the time of Protestant Reformation. For example, Luther himself, he was a former Augustinian monk. When he came out from the monastery and began the reformatory work, he spoke very strongly and robustly in defense of the ministry of the whole people of God, like the priesthood of all people of God. At the same time, he did not do away, Luther did not do away with ordained ministry. In Augsburg Confession, which is our most important confessional book among many confessional books, paragraph 14 says that the ordained ministers are needed for the sake of the order, and that the ministers are not above the church, they are a part of the church. They facilitate, so to speak, that's my paraphrase, they facilitate the ministry of all. Unfortunately, what happened after Protestant Reformation, both on the Lutheran and Reformed side, the kind of old-time parochial area concentrated model of church was established, and therefore many free churches, Anabaptists and then Baptists, other free churches, they were born and they emerged because they said, we affirm the idea of the priesthood of all believers, but we want to put it into practice. And so among those free churches, Anabaptists, Baptists and others, basically every Christian person could do all the Christian tasks, even if they had also ministers and leaders. And by the time we come to the eve, or say to the end of the 19th century and the eve of the 20th century, when the Pentecostal movement arose, there was a powerful call for all Christians to be baptized with the Spirit, to receive the gift, and then be ministers and missionaries even to the ends of the earth. And now, when we live in the beginning of the third millennium, it is interesting to see that among all churches, even Roman Catholic Church, there is a push towards a more free church type of opening of the ministry opportunities to all church members, and there's a drive and towards a more communal idea of ministry. If I add one footnote, mm-hmm. though even nowadays in the Roman Catholic ecclesiology, there is a qualitative difference between an ordained priest. That's the Lumen Gentium, the document on the church, paragraph 8 or 10 says that the ordination leaves a kind of indelible mark and makes the person qualitatively differently. We Protestants do not believe it. We believe that while there are differences of calling, there are different gifts, that there are full-time ministers, everybody basically can do everything.
Yeah, I'd be curious. What's your take on that, though? As a Lutheran guy, that I would assume is in a high church tradition, and that there would be a strong distinction. Do you think that this move to mobilization to this kind of free church model that you're articulating, do you think that's a net positive, do you think that there are going to be some hurdles that we don't foresee coming that are going to create some problems? Do you think it's generally a good thing that, hey, like this is where the Spirit is leading the church? Like how do you assess it?
Yeah, I see it generally as a positive and much needed turn. I also agree with my own church's confessional books in terms of kind of full-time or ordained ministry needed for the sake of order. Order in the sense of those who are better equipped theologically and pastorally and who are able to walk before the flock. But at the same time, I also yearn for the return to the kind of living out of the priesthood, of the principle of the priesthood of all believers. Let me give an example. Last week, I returned from a lecture tour from Addis Ababa, Ethiopia, and I was hosted part of the trip by the Mekane Jesus Church and Mekane Jesus Seminary, which is the world's largest Lutheran church, more than 10 million members in that one Ethiopian church. They have been able, as Lutherans, to mobilize a lot of lay folks. They have blessed evangelists. They have been able to ordain pastors with much less academic training yet available. They also have a good academic training. But the point is that they have opened up venues and they have cancelled some obstacles, if that is a good way of saying it in English, because there are many hurdles in the way to a wider ministry pattern in many of the traditional churches. So we can learn a lot about Mekane Jesus Church. It grows, it expands, it plants new churches, which is a phenomenon not common among many mainstream churches nowadays in the global north.
Okay, maybe we could shift gears a little bit and focus on the role of the Eucharist, because you know, in the Eastern tradition, they love to talk about the strong emphasis on mystery, and in the Western tradition, you kind of have a wide scope of views. Of course, there's the Roman Catholic view and transubstantiation, and then Protestants have a variety of views on the Eucharist, but maybe you could talk to us about the connection between Eucharistic theology and ecclesiology. In what ways do these meld? In what ways does maybe one's view of the Eucharist guide their view of ecclesiology?
Yeah, good. Again, if you go back to the New Testament, every New Testament researcher agrees that before his departure and ascension and death and resurrection, our Lord and Savior instituted the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist, the sacrament of the table. It's also uncontested that the New Testament sets very few rules about how often, how, and under whose leadership to celebrate the Eucharist. So there's a lot of flexibility. And therefore, it's understandable that during the centuries of church history, various kinds of emphases arose. In the Eastern Orthodox, the Greek-speaking church, the Eucharist came to play a very important role in two senses. One, it's of course a very important spiritual and sacramental event, but more importantly, in Eastern Orthodox theology, there was the idea that the Eucharist makes the church. So the church emerges, the church begins and comes to existence when there is a celebration of the Eucharist under a legitimate bishop. So it means that the whole center of the Christian life is the celebration of the sacrament of Eucharist. In the Roman Catholic Church, it is also a very central event because in principle, as a Roman Catholic, you should have or attend the Mass every day. Mass meaning is a worship service in which the Eucharist is celebrated. Of course, most Catholics cannot do it, but those who are full-time priests and monks and nuns do it. And their idea is that the Eucharist is the main source and main summit, as they say, of spiritual growth and spiritual energy. Now, on the Protestant side, particularly on the Lutheran side, there is no downplaying the importance of the Eucharist, but according to our so-called ecclesiological rule in Augsburg Confession, paragraph 7, the church is where there is the right celebration of the sacraments and the true, or the preaching of the true gospel. So in Protestant churches, the celebration of the sacrament of the Eucharist goes linked very tightly to the preaching of the gospel. But even then, there's a lot of flexibility. Like in my own Lutheran church, ELCA, every Sunday when we have a worship service, unless there's a reason not to, we have the celebration of the sacrament of the Eucharist. In Mekane Jesus Church, only the first week, the first Sunday of each month has the celebration of the Eucharist. In the Lutheran Church in Finland, every other, every second Sunday has the Eucharist, celebration of the Eucharist, and then the other one is the so-called word worship. And when we then go farther down or farther up in our ecclesiological spectrum, when we come to free churches, they don't understand either water baptism or the Lord's Supper as a sacrament. Now, what, and I have to pause here. So sacrament means an event which affects what it promises. Like, for example, when in sacramental understanding, water baptism makes the Christian, it not only promises to the baptized that you may become a Christian, but it makes the person Christian. In free churches, Anabaptists, Baptists, Holiness churches, Pentecostals, they don't, even if they talk about the sacrament, their theology is not sacramental. They rather talk about an ordinance. And this is easy to explain in the context of water baptism. Whereas Orthodox, Roman Catholics, and mainstream Protestants, particularly Lutherans, say that the way to become a Christian is to believe and be baptized. The free churches are saying that no, you first become a Christian. You receive Christ as your Savior, your sins are forgiven, you confess your faith in Christ, and then as a matter of obedience, you will take up water baptism, and you also celebrate the Eucharist maybe once a month. So because it's ordained by Christ, Christ says, do this in remembrance of me. So it's not sacramental, it is more a matter of obedience and to be obedient to Christ's ordinances. So that's a kind of ecclesiological or kind of ecumenical overview of various ways of thinking about the relationship between the sacraments and ecclesiology, sacraments and Christian life, church life.
Oh, thank you. Can you speak to us a little bit about the, I don't know, like principles of ecclesiology? So like I've got people who are watching right now all over the world. We get the Anglicans, Lutherans, Methodists, Presbyterians, Pentecostals. To your point, we're going to have, you know, free churches and enslaved churches. I'm just kidding. That's not the language. We're gonna have churches all over the spectrum from all over the world. I got people in Germany right now in the chat that are watching, right? So how do I have a principle when it comes to ecclesiology? Like if you were to instruct a group of pastors from all over the world, what principle would you give them that would be overarching and that could apply to all of their ecclesiological structures? You know, anyway, so I'd be curious, what would be the, if you could charge pastors in every tradition, what principle would you give them?
Even though this is a big question, like mouthful, I have an easy answer. And it is it can be summarized in one word, namely communion. Communion. If you read the New Testament and you know Greek, the language of the New Testament, very often there is the term, a Greek term, koinonia, which means fellowship, sharing in communion, in all kinds of ways, spiritually, economically, in terms of partnership, sharing in suffering, sharing the joys, and so on. And that one term distills and summarizes the main essence, the most important principle about the Christian church. Namely, while becoming a Christian and being a Christian is a personal thing, it is you, it is I who believes in Christ or does not. While it is personal, it is not individualistic in a sense that it happens only between you and your Jesus. That is the fallacy and misconception of our hyper-individualistic culture. Many people say, I love Jesus, but I can't stand the church. You know those slogans. The moment you place your faith in Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord, you are also entering through baptism the Christian community. You live and die as a member of the church. And let me give one example. I sometimes have students who, young students who come to me and say, Dr. K, that's not true. When I became a Christian, I did not go to any church meeting. I didn't have any evangelist to invite me to become a Christian. I read the Bible. I went into my room. I knelt beside my bed and I said the sinner's prayer. And then the student says, that tells you, Dr. K, that community is not really necessary to me. And I say, wrong, mistaken. First of all, you would not, I'm talking to the student, you would not have the Bible unless the church community had carried it from the times of Jesus to our own times. You wouldn't know about Jesus unless you had a community which believes in Christ. You wouldn't even know the sinner's prayer and the need to repent unless there would have been a faithful, maybe failing, maybe sometimes broken, but a faithful Christian community which is now carrying the name and the legacy of Jesus. Therefore, we have to highlight the importance of Christian community, communion, to particularly to Christians here in the global north, USA and Europe. And as Eastern Orthodox theologians often say, if an individual Christian fails or stumbles, that Christian fails or stumbles not as individual, but as a member of the community, meaning that there's also hope, because I am not left alone. I placed my personal faith in Christ, and Christ is the head of the body. 1 Corinthians 12, a finger cannot say to the toe, I don't need you, or an eye cannot say to the ear, I'm better than you. I am needed, and I need the others. Think about this body analogy. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. Like in the body, there are things that are invisible. There are things that we are ashamed of. There are things that we show off. But they are all parts of the body.
Okay, so we're kind of coming up on our time here. So I'm going to ask you one more question. Someone was mentioning this in our comment section a little while ago, and I'm curious about it because I've worked in this kind of movement before, the house church movement. And especially as we look in missions contexts around the world where you're having disciples who are making disciples who are making disciples who are making disciples, praise God, and these disciples are growing these house churches, and then people are splintering off from there and planting new churches as they make disciples and so on. And you have these massive movements of the gospel, lots of people getting saved. So I'm curious, just what do you think of the house church movement, the church planting movement on the mission field? What's your take on those things?
First of all, I tend to be very flexible about diversity of ecclesiological and ecclesial expressions. So my default position is that whether you talk about the emerging church or a house church or a church plant, as long as the gospel is heard and Jesus is followed, I tend to say amen. And it is clear historically that in the New Testament times, the Christians met and had as their church two places. In the first place, like Book of Acts says, they met in the Jewish temples of Israel, as long as they were allowed. And thereafter, they changed into houses, and some of those houses began to expand, and they were also made a little bit into like mini churches. For example, if you think of the church in Rome or the church in Corinth at the time when Paul wrote the epistles, there was not one like big church where everybody met. Like in Rome, there were a number of smaller home churches which were kind of small centers where people came to worship. So that's it means that the idea of church being a kind of house church, its roots go very deep into Christian history. And if you now look into China, the China house church movement, perhaps 100 million Christians, who knows, maybe more. And there are also house churches in many Islamic contexts. They are mainly house churches because they are not allowed to be officially Christian churches, or they are suppressed and oppressed. Mm. But then, even in the global north, say in Europe and the US, there's a little bit overly idealized idea that rather than having a normal church like a Lutheran or Baptist or Pentecostal, we should meet in the churches and be more informal. it's almost like against all kinds of forms of institutionalization. My counterpoint is that everything you do for a time being, it becomes an institution. Institutionalization is not the problem. It is a matter of what kind of institution you are building. Is it flexible? Is it facilitating your ministry and vision? Or is it becoming a rigid, hierarchic, like stifling the original vision? And so I have seen many generations of, and I've studied some house church movements, and I've seen this kind of a little bit overly idealized a dream of beginning everything from scratch and reinventing the wheel.
It's good. It's kind of a good way to wrap it up, because it sounds like, hey, church traditions, institutions in and of themselves are not evil, but it's when the institution or the tradition of men, if you will, begins to nullify the word of God and the actual efficacy of what the church is commanded to do, that you have to reassess the institution. But any group of people that come together and agree on anything is an institution, like definitionally. So I think that's a helpful way to think through it, kind of counsel through it, work through that. I would encourage our audience who's out there watching, you're interested on ecclesiology, you're interested in church leadership. And we've done a recent episode on charismatic church leadership that's in the archives that we've done. We've done episodes with Mark Dever, Jeremy Rennie, I believe is his name, on elders in church discipline. Lots of great content we've already produced on the subject, so I'd encourage you, if you're out there, hit the subscribe button, like the video, maybe go back into the archives, check out some of the older content we've done on ecclesiology, and to pick up Dr. Karkanen's book on an introduction to ecclesiology. You can find that in Amazon. You can find it if you're a subscriber of Ever And. It's up there. You can go check out the digital copy there as well. So, Dr. Karkanen, thank you so much for jumping on the program with us today. Any kind of...
And one more thing... announcement. If you are really interested in learning more about ecclesiology, come and register as a student at Fuller Theological Seminary. We provide a lot of courses on theology, practice, worship, and mission of the church. It's a great place to study.
Wonderful. Thank you for that final plug. So guys, thank you so much for tuning into this program. Make sure to subscribe, like the video, and if you want to stay up to date on all the different things that are Remnant Radio, make sure to subscribe to the newsletter, which can be found in the link in the description or at the website, theremnantradio.com. Thank you guys so much for tuning in, and we'll see you next time. Want to thank Kairos Classrooms for sponsoring this episode of Remnant Radio. And if you're out there, you've ever wondered, hey, I wonder if learning a biblical language would be a supplemental tool for me to help me in my biblical studies. Well, you need to check out Kairos Classrooms. They offer Greek and Hebrew classes that can help teach you and train you. It's a live classroom environment with actual students and actual live teachers, and they help teach you the biblical languages of Greek and Hebrew. And you need to check out Kairos Classrooms today. There's a link in the description, and you can use the promo code REMNANT to get 10% off. These classes are already crazy affordable, but with the promo code REMNANT, REMNANT, you'll get 10% off of Kairos Classroom. So check that out today. And thank you so much for Kairos for sponsoring this episode of Remnant Radio.